Please open the scriptures with me by turning to Romans chapter 3. The scripture reading this morning is Romans 3, verses 27 through 31. Once you have found that, please stand with me. Listen carefully to God's inerrant word. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray and seek the blessing of the Spirit's ministry in our midst. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we acknowledge that we hold the Scriptures in our hands, and we praise you for our own personal copies of your Word. We ask that your Holy Spirit, who has written the Scriptures, would illuminate our minds, that he might help us to not only gain insight and wisdom, but that he might strengthen our faith in believing in this word, that he might give us abundant grace to walk in it, Father. We pray, change our lives, conform us more fully to the image of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. According to the critic's rule, a classic is a work that is still read and still relevant after 50 years. And there's one such classic here that has been quite relevant as it's tapped into something universal regarding the human condition. The book, The Lord of the Flies, was written back in 1954. And many of you have read it or have seen the movie or movies regarding this chilling story. The story of some schoolboys who found themselves marooned on a desert island. Their plane crashes. Those who survived are trapped on an island, and all of the adults with them have been killed. Before long, the children lose the civilized ways of their parents and those who had authority over them. And they begin to form their own tribal culture. They revert to a new paganism, worshiping a beast. They run wild. They turn against each other. They brutalize and destroy and kill. Now, it's interesting because the context in which Golding wrote the novel, the cultural context, is during the time when the Romantics still hailed the state of nature as utopia. And they thought it was simply the repressive society that did not allow man to blossom and become what he was truly meant to be. And they especially held up children as pure and untainted. Now, human nature, as you read the book, and it is unfolded before your eyes in very graphic ways, is not innately virtuous. Rather, human nature at its root is something monstrous if left to itself, like those schoolboys on the island human nature is capable of committing unspeakable horrors. Now, what is sad is Golding, who passed away in 1993, never fully came to a clear understanding so that he might embrace Christianity. I mean, he could diagnose the problems, but he never found the solution in grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Although his book, The Lord of the Flies, though fiction, it continues to manifest itself through human nature repeatedly. Give a man like Saddam Hussein unlimited power and let him operate without any restraints of law and morality, and what will he do? He will make extensive use of rape rooms, plastic shredders, and mass graves. Take away the Iraqis' legal system, and we see looting, anarchy, and terrorism. Put some poorly trained U.S. soldiers in charge of prisoners perceived as deserving punishment in the absence of supervision and military discipline, and what happens? Well, we know what happens. Everything that happens nowadays is right on the news or the front page of the paper. The lust for power over others, the pleasure of cruelty, sexual perversity, and other dark impulses that reside deep in human nature come out to play. And we've seen it in the book of Romans. Man is depraved. That black backdrop and the jewel of justification by faith alone is placed on it, and we revel in that. We see the beauty and the wisdom of God's marvelous, all-wise plan to save sinners. We saw that last Lord's Day morning, and we continue in it this morning. And here's my proposition statement for you. Paul continues in his theme of justification by faith alone for both Jews and Gentiles. If we are going to boast, let our boasting be only in the Lord. And you'll see why, as we get into this text, why I make that statement. Romans 3:23, Paul reiterates it again in one statement. All have sinned. Only God can and has provided a perfect righteousness that fulfills His law. This righteousness is found in the substitutionary sacrifice of His Son. And man takes hold of this righteousness by faith alone. That's what the message is before us. Now, Paul underlines his conclusions in verses 27 through 31 in a series of questions. And so the 3 points of the sermon are questions for you this morning. Where then, number one, where then is boasting? We see this in verses 27 and 8. Do we boast in the works of the law? Many do today, you see. It's human nature. Do we? Verse 27, where then is boasting, asked Paul. And then he says, it is excluded by what kind of law? A law of works? No, but a law of faith. How can there be any boasting? All men have failed. All have sinned. All have rebelled against the holy God. All have trampled upon God's holy law. All are bound by the cords of their sin. All are dead in transgressions and sins. All are unable to come to Christ unless the Father draws them. John 6:65. So where is pride? Where is boasting? Where is man's self-sufficiency in the face of God? All must receive mercy or be damned. Now, the Jews were noted for their boasting. John the Baptizer spoke with them, and he says, and do not suppose that you, talking to the religious leaders, can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. See, they boasted in their heritage. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Turn with me back into chapter 2 of Romans. Verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, and notice, you boast in God. They boasted about it. Verse 23, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And then you turn over to Romans 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. And so we come to this text, and Paul asks the question, and we have to answer the question as we ask it ourselves. Should we boast in our works? A law of works, and what it means there is not the law of God, but a standard, a principle of works. Is there some standard or principle or norm, a way to be saved by works, you see? Should we boast in that? But there's no such animal in the Scriptures. The Bible doesn't teach salvation by works. God has a plan for salvation. Paul calls it a law of faith. The norm to being saved, the only norm, is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you look at Scripture itself. There were some godly men and women in Scripture. And yet all fell short of the glory of God. You think about Job. The Lord was pleased with Job. You read about his life in the first couple chapters of Job, and the evil one comes to God and God says to him, where have you been? He tells him he's been all over the place. And he said, look at my servant Job. He's blameless. He's upright. He's faithful. And yet as the life of Job, through a series of trials and this ongoing debate with his three so-called friends, opens up his heart, we see that Job is just like you and me, a man, flesh and blood, a sinner in need of grace. And at the end, Job humbly realizes, I heard about God, but now I see Him. Now I've gained insight, and I repent in dust and ashes. You think about the rich young ruler who thought his life was a picture of righteousness. Jesus speaks to him in response to his question, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus begins to quote some of the commandments to him, and he immediately responds. He doesn't even hesitate. Lord, I've kept all of those from my youth up, from my youth to this very day. He's a good man. And people probably looked at him and said, he's the perfect citizen. He's rich. He's young. He's virtuous. And Jesus points to that sin of covetousness in his own heart. And he puts the test to him, and he exhorts him to turn from it, to turn from that secret idol of his heart. And then we see Saul, our beloved Paul. I mean, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was an intelligent man, trained under Gamaliel. He was a man who was so zealous for God and his law and keeping the law that he was persecuting the church. You know, Paul says, I look back at all of that which I described as righteousness, and it's garbage. It is to be cast out and trampled under the feet of men. It's nothing compared to the righteousness found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So where then is boasting? You look at the religions of the world, and apart from Christianity, every single one has some system of works, something for man to do to please the deity. The philosophers of the world, men and their works, the cults of our day, various ways to work your way to some kind of heaven, a works righteousness. Yet God has removed all boasting in a sentence. Man will not be saved by works. But what about us today? We know that. We embrace that. I hope every person in this room believes that with all of your heart. How do you now, in Christ, standing in His righteousness, how do you relate to your Heavenly Father? Do you do so by the works of the law? Do you do so by your works, by your merit? Or do you do so through Christ and His merit? And that's very important. You see, it's so easy to believe in His atoning sacrifice and to receive that and to believe that my sins are forgiven. And it's so easy, without even thinking, to slip into this works relationship with my Heavenly Father. I want to please Him. I want to obey the Scriptures. And we lose sight of the fact that we are only pleasing in Him, in Christ, before the Father. And so we fall flat on our face as sinners. We do that quite often. And we think that we cannot speak to our Heavenly Father because He will not receive us. We are sinful. We are defiled. And yet the basis for Him receiving you and me will never be your works. It will always be the Lord Jesus Christ. Think on that. Secondly here, do we boast in the grace of the gospel? Notice verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And my response to that is, we sure do. This is biblical boasting. God hasn't said all boasting is wrong, but He said, here's the focus of your life. You see, the believer has a new way of looking at things. Instead of worshiping the creature and boasting in the creature, he looks to the Creator, the Redeemer, and he boasts. God's created us to do that. That's what worship is about. As we come here and sing God's praises and pray to God and seek His favor and His blessings and praise His holy name, we are boasting in our God. We do so in a life of witness, say. When we tell people there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, we are boasting in Jesus and saying He is the only answer. No one else comes close. You know, the world's offended by that. And we have every right and responsibility to hold forth His name and to boast in Him. Listen to this time of worship or of boasting. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10 and following, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. It's a time of boasting and honoring and acknowledging and ascribing worth to Almighty God. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 7, Paul is constantly being challenged by the Corinthians, his ministry there, and this passage is no exception. And he says to them in verse 7 of chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" You see, when we receive things, and we receive all things from God, we boast in His giving and we give thanks. We are to develop not arrogant, proud hearts, but humble, grateful hearts, acknowledging that all good things come from Him. Turn over a page to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When we see where we came from, verse 26 and following, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Notice who is the mover here. It is God. And notice what He does. He chooses those weak and foolish things. Yes, He chooses lost, helpless sinners like you and like me. And notice, there should be no boasting before God. Not in myself, not in my works. Verse 29, that no man should boast before God. But by His doing, His sovereign grace, you are in Christ Jesus. And so here is our boast. Christ is my wisdom. He is my righteousness. He's my sanctification. He's my redemption. As the Word of God puts it so clearly, let him who boasts do his boasting in the Lord. That's biblical boasting. Notice back to our text in verse 28. We maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. It's interesting, Martin Luther, in looking at this passage, he loved the passage, he loved the book of Romans. Wrote there, it should say, by faith alone. One writer talking about Luther writes this. When in his translation of the New Testament, Luther reached this passage, he rendered it as follows. And I don't read German here, so I won't bore you. If you read German, you can read it to me later. So we hold, here's what it translates to. So we hold that a person is justified without works of the law through faith alone. For this addition of the word alone, he was severely criticized. He was. And listen to his response. This is vintage Luther, I think. If your papist makes much useless fuss about the word sola, alone, tell him at once that Dr. Martin Luther will have it so. Are they... meaning the papists, doctors, so am I. Are they learned? So am I. Are they preachers? So am I. Are they theologians? So am I. Therefore, the word alone shall remain in my New Testament, and though all papal donkeys get furious, they shall not take it out. Now, that's the way they spoke back then. We don't, we maybe use other words, but now, you know what? I wish Luther had just simply said, well, the word's italicized. It's not in the original. But the meaning, the intent of the text, and the meaning of the writing of Paul here and throughout the New Testament, the word alone is very important. Theologically, I agree with Luther at this point. And Luther was in a time, in a context of history, where he had to take a very strong stand. And they wanted to add all kinds of things to faith plus whatever. And Luther said, you may not add anything, it is alone. If a man is going to be justified before God, he will believe in him, he will be justified the way God commands. And that's the point of Luther. Now, whether we agree with how he handled it or not, that's between you and Luther someday. But brothers and sisters, it is alone. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 3:9, that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith alone. The word alone is not in the text, but it's certainly strongly implied and taught throughout the New Testament that it is faith. Alone. It's not salvation by works. It's not salvation by faith in Christ plus my works. It's faith alone. And that is it. And for the human heart that's unregenerate, it just can't handle that. There's got to be something of me contributing to this salvation. And God says it will be faith alone in my Son. Question number two, is God the God of the Jews only? Verses 29 and 30. The God of Jews and Gentiles. God is the God of sinners. You see there? You see the verse 29? Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles? Yes, Paul says, of Gentiles also. See, the Jews believed in one God, and this God was not for the Gentiles. We're the exclusive club, so to speak. And if you are going to come to our God, you must become a Jew. Well, the Gentiles believed that there were many gods and there were many ways to these gods. And it was for all men, you see. They didn't have the same convictions of the Jews. I want you to notice five universal truths. First of all, number one, no one seeks for God. We saw that in Romans 3, 11. There's no one out there that seeks for God. Secondly, there's only one God, not many gods. Deuteronomy 6:4. Thirdly, there's only one way to God. What would the verse be that you would cite? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me or by me. Fourthly, all men are dead in transgressions and sins, and all who are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9. And then finally, there is no distinction in Christ. All who believe in Christ are sons and daughters of God, are adopted into the faith, one family. God makes no distinction. God doesn't set Gentiles down here and Jews up here or whatever. And that's what Paul's talking about. Turn to Galatians 3, verse 26 and following. For you are all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. When God sees you, He sees the righteousness of Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to promise. God is the God of the Jews. God is the God of the Gentiles. God is the God of sinners, and every human being qualifies, you see. You know, Jonah really struggled with this. I mean, he really did. And his life was an example of a Jew who just did not want to go and preach this message of repentance to the Ninevites, the hated Ninevites, to the capital of Assyria, of all places. Here's this Jewish prophet, and God says, I want you to go over to Nineveh, and I want you to preach to them. You see, there's a lot of reasons why he was so conflicted over the whole thing. But he knew that God was a God of grace, of compassion, and loving kindness. And so finally he goes. You know the whole story? The storm, the big fish, and everything else, okay? What a testimony he has. But he gets there and he preaches God's judgment on these people and they must repent. And what happens? His greatest fear takes place before his very eyes. They repent. Right down to their donkeys and dogs and everything else. And listen to the words of Scripture. It greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. If I preached and a whole room full of people repented, I wouldn't be angry over it. I'd be excited over it. You don't see a lot of that in America these days. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I knew this was going to take place. God is the God of the Gentiles too, you see. That's Paul's point. God calls all men everywhere to repent and believe in Christ. And so I ask you the question, are you okay with that? You know, when we really face this, are there exceptions? Or if you had the opportunity, would you give the gospel to people who are not a part of your socioeconomic rung of the ladder? Are there certain sinners out there with certain practices, with certain habits that you just kind of go, ooh, gives me the creeps? But we are called to proclaim the gospel, you see, to sinners. There are many in our culture. Would you proclaim the gospel to one who bloodies his hands with the blood of infants? Or those today who are standing in line publicly with smiles on their faces, one man marrying another man, would they hear the gospel from you and me? Or do we see some sins as separating them and, you know, they're not going to hear the gospel from me. I don't even want to talk to that person. It's despicable. But God didn't do that regarding you and your life. And praise God, he hasn't done that to me either. He's the God of the Jews. He's the God of the Gentiles. He's the God of sinners. He's not afraid to bring sinners into his household and adopt them as his children, because we're living proof of that. Praise God. He is the God of saving faith. Back to our text, verse 30. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. God will justify. You see how it is so God-centered, his theology, and it is God who is doing the acting here again. Notice the Jews, the circumcision. How will he do it? What's his plan for them? By faith in Jesus Christ. Then there's the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. How will he do it? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And he's one and the same God will do this, because he's the God of sinners. Interesting proof as we think of the scriptures. In the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, remember that we call that the great faith chapter, and you see the whole list of sinners that he has justified as they have trusted in him. There's two women mentioned by name in this list. One of them is a Gentile. What's her name? Verse 31, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. God is a God, yes, of those who will trust in him. Jews, Gentiles, we think of the life of Ruth, the Moabitess, and how gracious God was to this Gentile, a person who just the Jew would not even talk to. But here's this woman, she comes into town, comes back into Israel, and God does marvelous things in and through this woman of faith. James Boyce asks three questions. First of all, who may come? Who may come? And the answer is everybody. There's not one person out there that ought not to hear the gospel, ought not to be exhorted to repent and believe. Even those people on death row that should be executed by the state, yes, they should be. But they should still hear the gospel. How may I come? The Bible says you may come as you are. It's not as if you bring something, your credentials to God. Or you bring all of your sin to God and you say, I am so evil and so wicked, God would never forgive me. You've heard people say that. Maybe you said it once. No, you may come just as you are. When may I come? You may come at this age. You may come at this age. Now, today is the day of salvation. There's only one stipulation. You must come by faith alone. That's the stipulation. And isn't it amazing how many people are turned off to the message of the gospel? You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done all things well. He's done them for sinners. And people turn away. Oh, I don't need that. I don't want that. And don't talk to me about it. They get offended when we talk about it. And all it is good news. It will change them here and for all of eternity. Faith alone. You've all heard, maybe some of you have been to the stupendous falls of Niagara. I mean, it's world renowned. Now, they are marvelous and they are beautiful, and someday I hope to go there, but they can also be very destructive of human life if one falls into the water and gets in trouble. Years ago, that took place. Two men, a bargeman and a collier, were in a boat, and they found themselves unable to manage it, it being carried so swiftly down the current that they must both inevitably be borne down and dashed to pieces on the rocks below. At last, however, one man was saved by a floating rope to him, which he grasped. He held on to as others on the shore pulled him in. The same instant that the rope came into his hand, a log floated by the other man. The thoughtless and confused bargeman, instead of seizing the rope, laid hold on the log. It was a fatal mistake. They were both in imminent peril, but the one was drawn to shore because he had a connection with the people on the land, while the other, clinging to the loose, floating log, was borne irresistibly along and never heard of afterwards. Christ is that one on the shore with that rope, and Christ says, "Take hold of me. Take hold of me." And man says, "No, there are many other things I can do. I can do it on my own." And so he takes hold of that log. He grabs on, saying, "Yes, I will save myself." And so he was destroyed. Faith alone. Final question. Do we then nullify the law? We see it in verse 31 of our text. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Is the gospel against the law? And that's controversial in our day and age. I mean, people are all over the place on this. Do we really nullify the law through faith? Or does the gospel set the law aside? The gospel has come. The law is set aside. There are many who believe that. Well, Paul's short answer here, you see it, is, may it never be. I mean, that's enough for me. Heaven forbid, or in our modern day vernacular, no way. The law's not set aside. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, verse 7, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Another way of putting it. May it never be. Well, that's interesting. Paul's consistent, isn't he? On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." The law has a purpose. It has a function. It isn't our enemy. We're not against the law. Look at verse 12. "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good," because it reveals the very character of our Heavenly Father. See, there's nothing wrong with the law. If the law is used correctly or lawfully, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 1:8. I mean, is there a tension between law and gospel? Well, look at verse 21 of our text. There's a seeming tension there, back to chapter 3. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Seems like he's setting it aside, doesn't it? Look at verse 28. "For we maintain that a man is justified apart from the works of the law." There is a tension. Here's what it is. I think it's a narrow one. The tension is in man's attempts to be justified by the works of the law, as Paul puts it. This is using the law incorrectly, using it contrary to the law itself. The law is a revelation of God's holy character. That's unchanging. It shows man his sin. It is a tutor, an instructor. It shows him his need for Christ. It drives him to Christ if you understand the law as God had intended it. But not, "You can be saved by keeping me. All come to me and obey the law and you can be saved." No. In that place, law and gospel are at war with one another. See, because the gospel points to Christ, but the law misused. You see, that's the problem. The law used lawfully points to Christ as well. And it never invites you to come to it that you might keep it and be saved. George Shadford wrote, "One day a friend took me to see a hermit in the woods." You ever done that? There's a guy that walks up and down East Vista Way. He's kind of a hermit. Some of you know who I'm talking about. "After some difficulty, we found his hermitage, which was a little place like a hogsty, built of several pieces of wood covered with bark of trees, and his bed consisted of dry leaves. There was a narrow beaten path about 20 or 30 yards in length by the side of it where he frequently walked to meditate, because that's what hermits do. If one offered him food, he would take it. But if money was offered him, he would be angry. If anything was spoken which he did not like, he broke out in a violent passion. He had lived in this cell 7 cold winters, and after all his prayers, counting his beads, and separating from the rest of mankind, still corrupt nature was all alive within him. Alas, alas, what will it avail us whether we are in England or Ireland or Scotland or America, whether we live amongst mankind or retire into a hermitage, if we still carry with us our own hell, our corrupt, evil tempers? The keeping of the law, what does it do? It can't save you. It just reveals what's inside, our own corrupt tempers. But final point, Christ establishes the law. That's what Paul says. May it never be on the contrary. We establish the law. How does he do it? 4 quick points. First of all, Christ establishes the law by living it. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we read, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law." Christ came and he lived the law. He obeyed the law. He was born of a woman. He took on our nature. And as a man, he faced the law and he kept it perfectly. Every thought and word and deed. As he said to John the Baptist at his baptism, and John didn't want to baptize him, but he said, "John, let us fulfill all righteousness. In obedience to God's law, I must do this thing." Secondly, Jesus upholds the law by bearing its penalty. In Galatians 3 and verse 10 and following, "As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. The righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. He shall do this law perfectly. If you're going to go that way, that's the demand. But notice, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So Jesus upheld the holy law of God. God didn't say, "It's too high, it's too holy, no one will get into my heavenly kingdom." God said, "No, I will not lower my law. I would have to change my own nature to do that. I will not set it aside. I will honor it in my Son. It's so important and so holy that I will have my own Son uphold it." Thirdly, he upholds the law by imputing its righteousness to sinners. You see, his obedience was not this abstract obedience. It was obedience to God's law. We know that. And that's why both his active obedience, his life, and his passive obedience, his death, are so important for our righteousness. It is given to us as a gift. And then fourthly, he upholds the law by enabling believers who are justified by faith in him to keep that law, to walk in that law, to delight in the law, as David wrote. In Romans chapter 8, notice this, and I am just about done. Romans 8, 1, "There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We're speaking of the justified man here. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus." You see, it's a new principle. A new law is now in operation in the Christian. It's the Spirit of life indwelling, regenerating, and enabling. "Has set you free from the law of sin and death." That's what's in operation in the non-believer. For what the law could not do, God's written law couldn't do something. Weak as it was through the flesh, it couldn't make man good. It couldn't make man holy. It couldn't motivate and empower the sinner to be righteous. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. He came, obeyed the law, and dealt with the sin problem. In order that what? In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We do not walk according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit. So now, in the power of the Spirit, we look at the Word of God and we delight in it. And He enables us to walk in it. Thus, Christ upholds the law of God. He establishes it. Concluding thoughts. Where is boasting then? Well, we boast as we worship our God. We boast in Christ in the gospel. And the gospel's for Jews only? No, it's for all men. It's for sinners. So you and I qualify. Is the law nullified? No. Jesus establishes the law. He lived it. He bore its penalty on our behalf. He gave His righteousness to us. A law-keeping righteousness, you say. And He enables His children to walk in it. But what about my daily struggles? This is all well and good. But what about my struggles with sin? Christ is my righteousness. Okay, I struggle with that because my life contradicts it. There are times when I fall grievously and I struggle with sin. One man, John Bunyan, did. When John Bunyan read Romans 3:24, it was as if he'd heard God saying to him, deeply troubled, guilt-stricken soul, sinner, you think that because of your sins and infirmities, I cannot save your soul. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon Him I look, and not upon you. Did you get that? I'm pleased with my Son, and I look to Him, and I'm not looking to you and your righteousness. And I will deal with you according as I am pleased with Him. I am pleased with my Son. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He your own? Is He that rope cast out that you have taken hold of by grace? And so whenever you fall, and I'm not saying we can do whatever we want. This is not licentiousness here. This isn't antinomianism. We can do whatever we please. That's not the point. But brothers and sisters, the point is that there's not one second of existence that you and I can satisfy the infinitely holy God. But we fully satisfy Him in the Lord Jesus. You see, I'm pleased with my Son. Are you in Christ? Implication? He is pleased with you. And what that does is that sets us free out of love, out of gratitude, to serve, to worship a gracious, holy, all-wise God that would give me the good news that I'm okay in Jesus. So don't leave here this morning without looking unto Him who is the author of your faith, and He is the finisher of that faith as well. What work He began in you, He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, it is so incredible to think that You have loved sinners. We are aghast at our own sin. We are blown away as we look at the world and the evil and the pain and the suffering. And yet, if we are, how much more are You, a holy God? In fact, sin is so terrible, it's so awful, that You send men to an eternal hell because of it. And yet, Father, we have known Your love, Your grace, Your mercy to us. And it's not for anything within ourselves. There is no boasting in our flesh. But Lord, we pray, give us grace even this week to boast in Jesus. To be proud of, to be excited about, to enjoy and drink deep of the good news of the gospel. That you are pleased with your Son, and that by faith in Him, we are in Him. Thank you, Father, that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Thank you that you didn't add numerous good deeds that we had to do before you would receive us as your children. And that now, even now, every work that we work, though tainted by sin, Father, you accept them in the Beloved. You know us, and you are pleased with Jesus. We thank you for our faithful Savior who ever lives to make continual intercession for us, even now. In His name we pray. Amen.